Now, Peter and I didn't collude this morning, but I was going to begin the sermon by commending the same book. So, as you can imagine, when you're reading through Zechariah, you've found some of it is quite foreign to us, really, and we're trying to make sense of it, and a number of helpful commentaries have been written on this book. But as this series has gone on, increasingly I've found myself turning to this book by Michael Stead, and there are other books as well. But if you're looking to dig more deeply into Zechariah, perhaps in a Bible study at some point, or you just want to go back over some of the things we've been looking at, then this is a book that I would really commend to you. And I've relied on it increasingly as this series has gone on. And in fact, today's sermon really just captures 6 points that Michael has shared in the end of his commentary as we try and understand what this ancient prophecy means for our lives today. So let me commend that to you. But Christians often take a keen interest in what's known as the end times, predictions of the future about what will happen among certain nations and peoples as this world draws to an end. And this is explained by the fact, of course, that there are many prophecies that are contained in the Bible, including the prophecies of Zechariah that we've been looking at these recent weeks. And added to that, of course, with all that's happening in the Middle East, conjectures often stirred about how we might understand what is taking place both now and into the future. Many Christians around the world would be perplexed and perhaps even disappointed. That's a nice music. But there would be some Christians around the world who would be perplexed, even disappointed, at the very little that I've said in this series on Zechariah about current world events that are actually happening in the Middle East. But there's a reason why I've said very little, and it relates to how we understand biblical prophecy, particularly that of the Old Testament. When he was here on earth, Jesus claimed all of the Old Testament was pointing to him. In John 5, verse 39, we see there, this is what he said when he confronted the religious leaders of his day. He said, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me." The scriptures of the Old Testament were written primarily to point people to Jesus. When Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised and he shared a meal with them, this is what he said. In Luke 24 and verse 44, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms." In other words, again, the entire Old Testament, says Jesus, is centred on him. It's written about me. To the extent the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 20, "No matter how many promises God has made, they are all answered yes in Christ Jesus." The problem with looking for fulfillment in the events of this world today is that we can so easily miss how all of these promises have actually been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. And this is particularly so, I think, in the style of literature in which these latter chapters of Zechariah sit. It's what's known as apocalyptic literature, similar in places to the New Testament book of Revelation. And this means it contains symbolic imagery, implying, I think, its detail shouldn't be constantly pressed for a literal fulfillment. Now, this may be a genuinely new idea for some, and perhaps you are sitting there puzzled and even sceptical. But what I'd like to do today, in the last of our series, to try and convince you, is to look more closely at chapters 12 and 13 and to see how they supremely point us to Jesus, which I would argue is indeed their very purpose. There are 6 ways we can see this, and again, I want to give a nod to Michael Stead's commentary at this point. And the first is how all the nations of the earth are gathered against Jerusalem and all that she stands for. The nations are gathered against Jerusalem there in chapter 12, verses 3 to 8. And what's described in these verses is an apocalyptic end-time battle, when, as I say, the nations of the earth are gathered against Jerusalem and her God. And we'll go on to see in this battle, in some of the other points that I'll go on to make, that in this battle, God himself, or his king, is pierced and killed. And yet through this unspeakable tragedy, we discover salvation and cleansing comes to God's people. Now, nations, of course, have been gathered against Jerusalem before. We've learned of the Babylonian exile, but even before the Babylonian exile, there was the time of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, who besieged Jerusalem in the 8th century BC. You can read about that in 2 Kings 18 and 19. And a similar siege is being described now here in this battle. But Jerusalem, says God, will be made immovable. If you look with me at verse 3, the Lord will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all nations, meaning she will not be shifted. And indeed, we discover in that verse that any who do try and move her will only cause injury to themselves. In verse 4, moving on, we discover panic and madness will occur in those seeking to oppose Judah and Jerusalem, over which God will be keeping a watchful eye. In verse 5, the people of Jerusalem are strong. Why? Because the Lord Almighty is their God. Therefore, they will consume all the surrounding peoples, in verse 6. And in verse 8, the house of David in Jerusalem will stand firm. We're told it will be like God. Whatever the nations throw at him, however they rage and conspire, how much they throw their toys out of the pram at him, it'll not be enough to unseat God and his hold on his eternal city. There, his kingdom, we discover, will reign. It's victory for Jerusalem and ultimately her king, which is being spoken about. And so many look to Jerusalem today and to the events we see being played out there, expecting to see a literal fulfillment. But with the greatest respect, is that where we should really be looking? Might we be overlooking something that has already happened? For where in the New Testament do you see the nations gathering in Jerusalem, conspiring against God, and in particular opposing his king in his holy city? It is supremely, of course, at the cross of the Lord Jesus. When the believers gathered, long after Jesus had died, risen and ascended into heaven, this is a prayer that they said in Acts 4, verse 24. And they actually quoted from the Old Testament, from Psalm 2, saying, "Why do the nations," there's the nations, "rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth," that is again, the nations, "rise up, and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. There is a great battle. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles." Who are the Gentiles again? They are the nations. Gentiles and nations is just the same, meaning the same word. "They met with the nations and the people of Israel." Where? In this city. The city of Jerusalem is where the coordinated rebellion of the nations take place against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Rather than scouring Zechariah 12 for clues as to how its prophecy concerning Jerusalem may be fulfilled in world events today, I believe what the Bible encourages us to do is to look at Jesus, look at his death in that city, to see how these things promised by Zechariah have already come to pass. And the message of Acts and the message of Zechariah is still very much the same. The nations may gather and conspire against God and his king, but ultimately, ultimately, their resistance is futile in God's holy city. I did some research into that phrase, resistance is futile. I thought it came from the Daleks in Doctor Who, of which I was terrified as a kid, but I discovered when I went searching that there's a whole debate as to when it might have been first used, perhaps by some other baddies in Doctor Who. Some even said it was used by Spock in Star Trek. But whoever used it, wherever it's used, it can be applied here to Jesus in Jerusalem. For as hard as the nations try, as hard as they try to gather and to conspire and even to rage, even to the point of crucifying Jesus in Jerusalem, God will still stand. He will not be defeated. This great battle of God resisting the nations in Jerusalem, I believe, is what we see played out primarily at the cross, the death of our Saviour, our Lord, Jesus Christ. For that's what Zechariah is on about, and that's what he continues to unpack for us. We see it in the second way that Jesus is spoken of in these verses. And in the context of this battle on Jerusalem, we learn of this shepherd who is struck, the suffering Messiah. If you just skip forward with me to Zechariah 13 and verses 7 to 9, you'll see Zechariah's prophecy includes this description of a shepherd who is struck, one who suffers. Earlier in chapter 12, verses 10 to 14, there was one spoken about who was pierced. Here now in chapter 13, the identity of that pierced one is revealed. He's called in chapter 13 and verse 7, my shepherd, the man who is close to me. The one who is struck or pierced is none other than God's special king. He will be a Messiah who suffers. Now this prediction of a Messiah who would suffer was so overlooked that when Jesus taught his disciples he as their Messiah must suffer and die, Peter the Apostle, there in Mark 8, verse 31 and 32, actually takes Jesus aside and said, this cannot be right, this cannot be so. But it is, which is why when Jesus did appear among the disciples after he was raised in Luke 24, verse 46, what did he do? Well, he opened their minds to the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, and he showed to them, this is what is written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. This is a shepherd, the Old Testament scriptures proclaim, who will suffer, a Messiah who will be struck, again, unmistakably pointing to Jesus. And this confrontation in Jerusalem, the place where all that Zechariah is predicting will happen, very much centres on him, the struck shepherd or Messiah. The third way Jesus is spoken of in these verses is still in chapter 13 and verse 7, and this one relates to the sword the Lord awakens against his shepherd or against the man who is close to him. Now, what the text tells us, if you look closely, is that it is the Lord who awakens the sword which falls against Jesus. The Lord himself initiates it. In other words, it's part of his divine plan. And this is revealed in other places in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10. It is the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. God himself is enacting the judgment. A thought which Jesus himself later recognises when he prays with great anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he prays to the Father. What does he pray there? He prays, my Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. As Isaiah 51 and verse 17 predicts, it is the Father's will, it's his purpose, that Jesus drain to the dregs the cup of his wrath. It is the Lord himself who awakens the sword. And before we revile and dismiss this as some form of cosmic child abuse on the part of the Father toward Jesus the Son, which is the accusation often made, labelling it as barbaric and sadistic, the Son, we are told in the scriptures, bore this sword, he drank this cup willingly. The Lord Jesus spoke of his death as a baptism he needed to undergo. In Matthew 10 and verse 34, he said, do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. That sword, the sword of God's judgment, would ultimately fall on him. The one, in the words of Zechariah 13 and verse 7, is close to God. And what this means is that Jesus is no innocent victim. He's no hapless bystander. Father and Son together are working in concert, in harmony. They're on the same page to achieve their plan of awakening God's sword and absorbing in full God's judgment. Can you see once again? This isn't about modern day Jerusalem. It is all about Jesus. The fourth way we see Jesus revealed in these verses is in the statement back in Zechariah 12 and verse 10. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. And this mourning, we're told, will be spoken of, the mourning being spoken of is an expression of repentance. Do you see there? It occurs as a result of the Spirit of grace being poured out on the people. And the result of this grace is that they look at the one they have pierced, and what do? They mourn. They grieve. They realise their sin is responsible for his piercing and death. This verse is quoted by John at the crucifixion in John 19 and verse 37. Repentance, a turning back to God, will happen as humanity realises with tears what they have done in crucifying God's King, the Messiah. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter stands up and he addresses the crowd, and in that speech he rightly accuses them. In Acts 2 verse 23, of putting Jesus to death, you did it by nailing him to the cross. That's what they're guilty of as they look at the one they have pierced. And what is the response many of them make as they hear this explained to them? Acts 2 and verse 37 says, on hearing this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? To which Peter replies, repent, repent, and be baptized. The response as they look to Jesus, the one they have pierced, is repentance, a turning to God, accompanied by tears. I was very struck this Easter when the person who'd been assigned to read the story of Jesus' crucifixion at our Good Friday service texted me about an hour before the service, and he asked if I would mind doing the reading instead, because he told me that he'd been reading through that very passage this morning and he couldn't stop crying at the realisation that it was his sin that had crucified Jesus the Saviour. Now, it's very easy, of course, for tears to be feigned, but I'm pretty sure that's not what was happening with him. And it's certainly not happening in the people Zechariah is speaking of. As they look to the one they have pierced, what do? They respond in tearful repentance, another fulfilment we see happen with Jesus. And just very briefly, before we move on, there are other tears the Bible speaks of. Revelation 18 and verse 7 speaks of tears which will be shed when Jesus finally returns. But those won't be tears of repentance. They'll be tears shed at the realisation it is now too late to make a right response to Jesus. It is imperative for us all that we cry now and not later, because tears now deliver hope. Fifthly, another way Jesus speaks in these verses is in what Zechariah speaks of in chapter 13 and verse 1, where we're told a fountain is opened and the inhabitants of Jerusalem are cleansed from their impurity and sin, which I think is just a wonderful picture, isn't it? In verses 1 to 6 of chapter 13, we learn of how false prophecy is driven out, purity remains. And this image of cleansing is picked up in the New Testament, and again, unmistakably, it's applied to Jesus, for instance, in Revelation 7 and verse 14, where the multitude who have come out of a great tribulation, a mighty battle, have their robes washed and made pure, made white, in the blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus. Cleansing and forgiveness of sin, which only Jesus can bring, is established. Impurity, falsehood are truly washed away. That's the fifth way these verses point us to Jesus. And then the sixth and final way is the manner in which Zechariah speaks of there being a refined remnant which will emerge through the scattering of his sheep. And this happens in chapter 13 and verse 7, a verse we've already looked at today, but we'll look at it again one final time. It speaks of, as we've been hearing, the shepherd being struck. But what's the impact that this will have on the sheep? The sheep, we're told, will be scattered. And the Lord's hand, still in the same verse, verse 7, will turn against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, there in verse 8, two-thirds of the people will be struck down and they will perish, yet one-third will be left in it. In other words, there will be a remnant who, in verse 9, are put into the fire and refined like silver, and tested like gold, and through that affliction they will emerge calling on the name of the Lord at the end of verse 9 and being identified as God's people. Now this verse, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, is quoted by Jesus at his arrest in Mark 14 and verse 27. The sheep, Jesus' apostles, do indeed scatter. All the disciples flee. But through that testing, the apostles, apart, of course, from Judas who betrayed Jesus, will return. They'll be carried through the furnace of affliction. Just read the book of Acts to discover some of the testing and the persecution they had to endure, through which they'll be tested, refined, and proven in the end to be genuine believers belonging to God. Just as these people today in similar affliction all over the world are being tested and refined, a remnant will be kept. The faithful will emerge among these sheep who were once scattered. Can you see how from these six examples, searching intently for how these prophecies might be being fulfilled in world events today, particularly those happening in the Middle East, takes our eyes off where these prophecies are really pointing to God's Son, the Lord Jesus. It's not that we shouldn't be concerned for what's happening in the Middle East. It's not that we shouldn't be praying about what's happening in the Middle East. It's certainly not that we shouldn't be longing for Jewish people and their neighbours as well to come to Jesus. All those things are true, but it's Jesus these prophecies are pointing us to. And at the end of the day, it's only in him that cleansing from sin, forgiveness, repentance and faith, perseverance can truly be found. It's all about Jesus. It's always about Jesus. A few weeks ago, I shared with you this chart which depicts six areas of ministry priority that we've identified as a church. One of them, indeed the first one, if you can see it, sorry if it's a little small, but there are paper copies at the back. The first of them is witness and outreach, and under that particular title, I've included the heading Focus on Christ. In fact, the words focus on Christ could and should appear under each of these six headings, because we want to be a church that is all about Jesus, that is always about Jesus. That's where the Bible points us continually. And hopefully if you're new to church or looking in on church, that's the strong impression you're getting. We are a church that is all about Jesus. Recently, I've begun a monthly contribution in the local Heads News, the community newspaper. If you haven't seen it yet, take a look. And I've resolved every time I write in the Heads News to make the article I write about Jesus. Now, there are many things I could write about in the 200 words I've been given. But I think Jesus, from what we hear in the scriptures, should always be front and centre. Always. We shouldn't shy away from him. We shouldn't bury him. We should never be ashamed of him. John Chapman was a well-known evangelist that many of you know and maybe were even influenced by his ministry. A well-known evangelist here in the Anglican Church, not just in Australia, but indeed around the world. John was larger than life. And I remember him saying, when he was teaching us at Bible College, he was giving advice as to what you should say whenever you have the chance to speak in the media, which he often did as a well-known Christian leader. And he said, always be sure in every sentence you say to include Jesus, because that way, whatever they edit out, there will still be mention of Jesus. And I'd like that to be the case for us as a church. Not that we talk belligerently to people about Jesus. Not that we talk at people about Jesus, as if we're some religious maniac. But humbly, lovingly, confidently, winsomely, Jesus is never far from our lips, which I pray will be a true expression of our hearts. Jesus is central. Therefore, never lose focus on Jesus. For he is the one that the scriptures always point us to. Let's pray. Father God, we've reached the end of this series in Zechariah and we've covered a lot of territory. No doubt there's much we're still unsure about and haven't even considered. But we thank you for the things we can be sure about. In particular, the way all of your scriptures are intending to point us to Jesus. And we thank you for the way that we've had Jesus pointed out to us from your word today. For the fact that as hard as the nations may try, his victory cannot be overcome. We thank you for the extraordinary way you, the Father, worked in concert with Jesus, the Son, to accomplish your work of salvation for us, bearing the wrath for our sin. We thank you for the cleansing and forgiveness Jesus brings, for the way his Spirit even today continues to sustain and refine us. And we long, Father, that others around us may come to know Jesus in the same way, that with us they would look upon Jesus, the one they have pierced, and come to cry tears of earnest faith and true repentance before it is too late. For Jesus' honour we pray. Amen.